You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Grant Parker, and I'm a pastoral assistant here at Mill Creek. This morning, we're continuing in our series through the book of Exodus, and today's passage comes from Exodus chapter 41 through 38. I'll be reading a portion of that text, specifically Exodus chapter 40, verses 16 through 38, which is a part of the larger section being taught this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one from under the chair in front of you. Today's passage will be on page 78 or 75 of those Bibles. If you don't have one, please take it with you. Let's now turn our attention to God's Word. And before I begin reading, consider the repeated words throughout our passage this morning. Begin reading with me in Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Hear the living word of the Lord. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table and the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud, because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout their journeys. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true. Pray with me. Lord, I ask that you prepare our hearts here this morning, that we might know you more through your word. As we wrap up our Exodus series, I pray that we would remember the truths that we learned about you in this book. Lord, we live to glorify you, so I hope that you use your word in our lives so that we might do just that. Give us soft hearts to receive your word faithfully, knowing that it is by your grace we are here this morning. Do a great work in us, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Grant. In 1914, Shackleton led a crew on a boat south to the continent of Antarctica. He wanted to become the first explorer to lead an expedition across that continent. If you know the story, there's a few books, a couple miniseries. He gets there. They get the boat in place where they're going to move. But then as they prepare themselves not fully arriving at the destination. The boat freezes in the polar conditions. It actually crushes the boat, and the men have to seek a way to get home on foot, carrying a bunch of those lifeboats on their shoulders, and it is a harrowing adventure. I don't think they've made like a full feature movie of it yet, but they should. I think they would do well to track Shackleton's real story of trying to get those 28 men home. One of the reasons I liked when I was reading a book that followed his journals and some of the other men in that adventure is because it's so easy to identify with this feeling of wanting to go home, being stuck in awful conditions, needing to work together, the world against you. Will they make it? Well, this morning I realize in our text we don't find ourselves in a harsh polar climate. But what Shackleton has in common with Exodus 40 is a group of people who want to get home but aren't there yet. And what Shackleton and Exodus 40 has in common with us is we too are a people who are waiting to make it home. Again, the climate outside looks to me like it's raining, so not quite the snow of Antarctica. And yet we are in a wilderness, spiritually speaking. We are sojourners awaiting our heavenly home. And as we do wait on our heavenly home, how are we going to get there? And how do we encourage one another? Like Shackleton's men, there needs to be clear leadership and a willingness to follow and encouragement. The conditions are awful. The stakes are high. And we want to make it home safely. What encouragement might we find in Exodus 40 to make it home? That's what this sermon's about. Three encouragements on our journey home. If you're here and just checking out Mill Creek for the first time, we find ourselves at the end of Exodus. If you're here, you're not a Christian. You're just checking out, what do you Christians believe? How does this work? I hope you'll lean in as well as we consider these three encouragements, perhaps a word for all of us. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open to Exodus 40? And as you make your way there, you'll see we are at the end of this sermon series. As is our style, we pick a book of the Bible and we walk all the way through it. And I've been so encouraged as God's Spirit has used God's Word to do God's work in us. Undoubtedly, God can use anything to make us more like Christ, but he does delight to use his word to make us like him. And it's been encouraging as we've walked through this, and the elders and I and the staff and I, we've talked about some different highlights of the book. I particularly liked our women's ministry director when I was saying, well, we've got to the end of Exodus, and she said, well, we may feel like we're done with Exodus, but Exodus isn't done with us. And I like that because Exodus is the story of our salvation, amen? And even next week as we pick up in the book of Jonah, surprised to find Jonah actually cross-references the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is in Jonah. Bonus points if you can find out where it is. Not right now, later. But of course, the book of Exodus, in just a couple words, could be summarized as saved to worship. If you're new, again, to our church, you may not have considered that that's a good summary of the entire book of Exodus. It really is two parts. Chapters 1 to 18, action adventure, all of this wonderful movement as God comes through Moses and rescues his people out of slavery. The whole book pivots at chapter 19 when they arrive at Mount Sinai. And from chapters 19 to 40, everything slows way down. And as modern readers, if we're honest, we get to 19 to 40, and if we're closely reading the text, we realize there is a lot of repetition. And for us in our, you know, screen entertainment-driven age, we look at that repetition, we go, boring. Oh, I know you guys don't, but, you know, the rest of us. And what it shows us then You know, why is there so much repetition? I mean, here's almost a third time that we've read through all these different parts of the tabernacle. Why so much repetition? Of course, in 1500 BC, repetition was to show us emphasis. And if you just even consider how quickly we get out of Egypt and then how long it takes to talk about the plans of the tabernacle and the garments of the priests, et cetera, et cetera. We find what our attention is drawn to is that God cares how his people worship him. Amen? If you're new to Mill Creek, you are welcome to answer me back. If I say amen, you're welcome to say anything you like in response to that, affirming it. So God's people are called to worship God's way. God's people worship God's way. That's what chapters 19 to 40 are showing us. And of course, the great sin in Exodus is there in chapter 32, when instead of worshiping at the golden ark of the covenant, God's people decide, we're going to do a golden calf because we want to worship our way, not God's way. But because of God's mediator, he prays. Mediator, just a fancy word for an ambassador who represents the people to God and also represents God to the people. That's Moses. He's this mediator who's going in between. He's not part of the golden calf incident, but because of their great sin, God's going to punish the people of Israel. So Moses goes and he prays. And we know from there in Exodus, he has to go outside the camp, far outside the camp. And a bunch of people stand at their tent doors and they're sort of like putting on their mini binoculars, like, I think he's out there. And Moses, he prays and asks God, please forgive them. God does. And so before too long, we're at chapter 35, and Moses is back up on the mountain. He's mountain climbing Moses, man. I've lost count how many times he's gone up and down that thing. And that cat's 80. He's getting it done. And he comes down. Remember, he comes down with this covenant renewed. He comes down with the two new tablets, new stone tablets, the law. It's all bad. And remember, his face is shiny. I think Moana might have taken that right out of the book of Exodus, man. And it's exciting. And this part of Exodus then could feel like, sports metaphor, that you're near the end of the game and we're winning and we're watching the clock tick down and this chapter then is the game is over and the Israelites have got it. We're seeing all of the pieces of the tabernacle that have been fabricated and manufactured. They've been put at the feet of Moses, and here in chapter 40, he is like the master builder of Lego, taking all the pieces and putting it together. Everything is awesome. Master Builder and Lego. Lego movie. Kids in your life, don't make you watch that movie ad nauseum. Okay. Moses is like this master builder who's getting it all assembled. And what this section then is showing us, especially if you notice that repetition that Grant encouraged you to consider, is that there is a precise obedience that Moses is demonstrating. In fact, in this first big idea, what we see is the mediator completely and perfectly finishing the work. That's what we're supposed to see in this first section. Because did you notice 7 times the same phrase comes up? Now, if you're new to us, you may think, well, that's kind of weird. Weird that they would use the number 7. Moses is meaning to do this. And as we've seen over the last few chapters, it's all to bring us back to Genesis 1 and 2. Well, what do you mean? Or remind me, Pastor. Remember, in Genesis 1 and 2, God dwelt with Adam and Eve. They were together in the Garden of Eden. But because of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God. And since Genesis 3, God has been making a way for his presence to once again dwell with the people. And that's what the tabernacle and priesthood provides. So it's creation 2.0. There's a Garden of Eden 2.0. It is the tabernacle. And there's an Adam 2.0. It's the priest. And so this 7-time repeated phrase is to draw us back to creation and the 7 days of creation. And all of that is to show us here is God bringing a new creation 2.0 to his people so he can once again dwell with them. That's what we're seeing. The truth then of what Moses has completed is that the work is finished. Don't miss Exodus 40, verse 33. Look how that phrase ends. So Moses finished the work. No surprise. It's almost an identical parallel to when God finished the work. Linguists note the high parallel. Okay, fine, Pastor. So Moses finished the work, so we're supposed to be reminded of Genesis 1 and 2. But why does that actually matter today? Here's why it matters. Watching in our text this mediator completely finish the work, it would be okay for us to go, well, I guess Moses perfectly completed the work. I suppose we ought to obey the work God has for us. And while, of course, it is good for us to obey the word of the Lord, the emphasis here isn't on our obedience because we're not Moses. I remember the first time somebody told me that when you read the Bible, you like to put yourself in the shoes of the hero, and we're all tending to do it, but a very good Bible reading hint is, generally speaking, when you find a hero in the text, you and I are not him. So, well, I just thought I'd follow Moses' example, and I'd precisely obey the word of the Lord and do exactly as he's commanded. How is that working for you? We're not Moses. Well, who then is Moses? Of course, the answer to that is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect mediator. And what this then shows us is, what this points us forward to, is that we also, like the original audience, we have a mediator who has completely finished the work. Amen. See, one of the mistakes we can make on our journey home, we've been dropped into this wilderness called earth. We are waiting our heavenly home, Christians. And one of the mistakes we can make is thinking that it's our obedience that is going to get us home. And it's not our obedience that's going to get us home. Thinking that your obedience can get you home is a broken compass, and you're going to get lost. Now, I grant that lots of world religions will teach this. If you just obey, God will save you. If you obey, God will save you. That is the message of almost every other world religion, but it is not Christian. Your obedience won't get you home, but the mediator's obedience will. Our obedience is not enough. Christ's obedience is. If you're here and you're taking notes, that may be a great truth to write down. Like Moses finished the work, our mediator has finished the work. Our obedience isn't enough. Christ's obedience is. Bless the Lord, Moses isn't the only mediator in the Bible who completely and precisely finished the work. Remember Jesus in the Gospel of John as he's hanging on the cross after precisely and completely obeying the Lord. What did Jesus say? John 19, it is finished. The work is done. Dear church, be encouraged. Your obedience will not get you home. Christ's obedience will. We need to encourage one another with these words as we find ourselves not so different than the crew of Shackleton, not so different than those in the wilderness of 1500 BC Israel. We want to make it to our promised home. We can take heart that we have a mediator who has perfectly completed God's work. You can trust that God will get you home. But if you're here and you're not a believer, chewing on this Christian thing, you maybe show up every now and then at a Christian church to see, maybe the question for you would be this: do you ever get the sense that you are not home? You ever have that sense that this is not our home? And I wonder, what do you do with that? What do you do with this nagging reality that, like, nothing ever actually works out the way we really, really want it to? And even if we make a goal and we set our mind on, man, I want to get that thing, once we get it, we realize, that wasn't what I thought it would be. If you're here and not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever considered that this isn't all there is. And how do you explain it all? See, what's beautiful about the Bible and the Christian worldview is not only does it have helpful explanations for how we got here and where we're going, not only does it actually bring us comfort, it's actually true. It answers our questions, and it's true. How are you answering the questions, non-believer? For all of us here understand that Jesus was the perfect mediator who perfectly finished God's work so that we could make it safely home. Pack and protect that truth as you journey home. Christian, move with me to the second encouragement that Exodus 40 provides. My failures can't ruin God's plan. Look there at verse 34, where we find the cloud of God descending onto the tabernacle. Presumably, the cloud and the fire has been at the top of the mountain, and now it is moving in to the neighborhood, so to speak. And what's so interesting to me when I was first studying this is that as the presence of God gets into the tabernacle, Moses can't go in. Wow. I think the point is that we are to see not only has God come near, but God is holy. Both are true. See, there's 600,000 men. We're maybe a million plus here in Israel. They've got their little tent city. And you can read later in Moses' work that the way they organized camp was that the tabernacle was right in the middle of it all. Yes, Frank. Hey, Frank, who's moving into the middle of the neighborhood? Whose place is that? That would be God. And they all get to see it. They all get to see God coming down, dwelling in the hood, so to speak. Now, in time, Moses will get to go into the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus, we find that the priests need to be consecrated, and it's done perfectly 7 times. And then Moses and Aaron get to go in after blood sacrifice, which I just think is so cool. You don't walk into that tabernacle without blood sacrifice. If that doesn't connect you to Jesus, what will? And I flirted with just preaching all of Leviticus right now because I'm so excited about that book. Some people said, hey, we're not going to preach Leviticus, are we? And I thought, are you kidding me? Leviticus is fire! But I won't preach you Leviticus right now. We'll get there soon enough, someday. What's important to see is God has moved into the neighborhood. And this is what's so cool about that connection to Genesis 1 and 2. God wants to dwell with his people. And here, God now is dwelling with his people. And the presence of God coming down then, what it would confirm to this little group of nomads, the Israelites, sitting in the wilderness in 1500 BC, would be confirmation. Our sin of the golden calf, it has truly been forgiven. Now here's a familiar truth that if you've been a Christian for a while, you're like, psh, I know that. But here's what's sad. As Christians, what is so extraordinary can become, sadly, so familiar that we lose the power or we miss how precious the truth is. When God says he forgives us, he really does. And you presume that there are some Israelites who they made it through the consequences after the golden calf, they made it through that plague, and they're sitting there and they're thinking, man, I'm so glad that Moses has secured forgiveness, but is it really true that God has forgiven me? Because I was really bad on that day. And undoubtedly, there's more sin that happened after the golden calf. So has God really forgiven us? And when you see God coming down, living there in the presence of his people, what they would have realized is, yes, we have truly been forgiven. Don't need your little binoculars anymore, Frank. You don't have to sit at the door of your tent to wonder if way outside there where Moses is trying to meet with God, is God actually meeting with him or not? No, because he's right in front of you. And God's holy presence was near. That was the point. Here's how it helps us today. While our failures are real, church, God's plan is unstoppable. I mean, real talk, if you're here and you're a Christian, then you know this is true. Your sinful failures are real. We really sin. And we've really failed God. But God's plan's unstoppable. Our failures are real. God's plan is unstoppable. Our sin, it is great, but his mercy is more. Moses mediated forgiveness for Israel after their great sin. Christ has mediated forgiveness for us. And in the new covenant, his forgiveness covers all our sin, past, present, or future. Prove it, Pastor. I would be glad to. Colossians 2:13 on the screen. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Oh, man. You guys had extra coffee today, and I'm loving it. Man, all of them are gone. In the old covenant, you had to keep doing more blood sacrifice, and all it did was cover the stuff behind you. In the new covenant, man, all of them have been paid for. And what it shows us then, and what the truth I want you to pack and protect in your journey home, is that God alone will get us home. Your failures are real, but God's plan is unstoppable. Again, non-believers, let me talk to you for a minute. If you're here and you're like, yeah, I'm not all in on this Jesus stuff. Glad you get excited, Pastor, but I'm just still checking out. Let me ask you, what do you do with your failures? If, sincerely, Christians take their failures to Jesus, what do you do with your failures? And I suppose there may be some who go, well, I reject the premise, I've never failed. I mean, some of us giggle because it's like, you can't be serious. And so I'm not trying to condescend or mock you, but really, you've never once failed to live up to some sort of expectation you had of yourself? I mean, if that's you, I'd love to try to talk to you about how you make sense of your failures, or if you've failed. For those who are here and you're like, yeah, I'm not a Christian, and I'm certainly willing to grant I haven't failed. For you then, what do you do with that? Don't you have the sense that you have made a serious, or you've made many serious mistakes? And what are you going to do? Don't you have this sense that someday there will be judgment for your mistakes? What do you do with that angst? Now, most non-believers, if I understand them right, when I talk to those who are non-believers, they sort of have this like, yeah, I know I made mistakes, but as long as I do enough good stuff, I can like make up for the bad. And so it turns into this cosmic scale where it's like, well, I hope you do enough good stuff to like enough credits to take out the debits, or enough debits to take out the credit, whatever the thing is. Man, I hope I do enough that I can really not have to worry about the bad stuff I've done. And here's what the Bible teaches. You will never be able to use your good works to wash your sin white as snow. It doesn't work that way. And no matter how good you try to do, you can never make up for your mistakes. Your mistakes will be punished. And the Bible promises judgment is coming. So what are you going to do with your failures? Christians, we go and ask Jesus Christ for his blood, which washes our failures white as snow. And here's an invitation to you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, some blood will pay for your sin. It'll either be your blood or Christ's blood. Hear the invitation from God's word. Trust in Jesus and allow his blood to wash you white as snow. He will forgive all your sins. For those who are Christian, your failures cannot ruin God's plan. Our sin is real, but God's plan is unstoppable. Move with me to the final encouragement that Exodus 40 provides. Here it is. Our journey home is led by God alone. These last few verses of Exodus, they caught me off guard. Because we find this description for God's presence as a signal for whether or not the people of God will pack up and move that day. What day are we going to travel? I don't know. It depends on where the cloud is. If the cloud is on the tabernacle or the fire is on the tabernacle, we're staying another day. If it's up, moving, we got to pack. So I imagine, you know, nice Israelite family. Hey, Frank, will you peek out here in the early dawn of the day to see if we're moving today? Because I got a lot to pack for our little kids. So Frank opens a tent. Fire blazing on the tabernacle. We're staying, honey. Okay, I'm going back to sleep. Don't wake the kids. To borrow from my favorite Exodus commentary, here's how he makes sense of this final section. God is with his people every step of the way. He's been in charge of their journey to Canaan. This has been God's story ever since the beginning in Genesis. God made the promise to Abraham. It was God's power that challenged Pharaoh. It's God who brought Israel to his mountain to give him the law. Israel isn't free to go wherever they please and do whatever they want. Israel has been set apart by God to be his people, to serve or worship him. Same word. This ending puts an exclamation point on what the book has been trying to communicate since the beginning. God's people will get home at God's pace. I suppose there could be a few Israelites who are like, we need to be making better time. Feel free to go to the tabernacle and let God know that you'd like him to speed it up a little bit. Our journey home is led by God alone. Though quick, what we realize that we have in common with Exodus 40 is that we have not been dropped into the middle of some wilderness with the responsibility to get ourselves home alone. I understand there's some reality TV shows. I think it's really funny. You know, they blindfold some like adventurer and they drop him in the middle of a wilderness and like, how good is he? Can he get out on his own? And I think sometimes we think that's the case for us spiritually. It's like, I'm all on my own. It's up to me. I hope I have a good compass. I hope I have the skills to be able to make it home. That's not our reality, Christian. It's not up to get us. We're not Shackleton having to figure out how to get home on our own wits. Instead, our journey home is led by God alone. The New Testament teaches us that God has given us his spirit. Hello, John 16. Jesus, I have to go, but it's better for you. Better? Yes, better. I'm going to send you my spirit. And that spirit then isn't just some presence that you open up your tent. You're like, oh, is he still there or not? That presence isn't just near us. The spirit of God is in us. That spirit of God in us becomes a guarantee that you are going to make it home. A guarantee that you're going to make it home. Prove it, Pastor. I would be happy to. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our coming inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Allow this final encouragement from Exodus 40 to inspire you today. If you're here and you're a Christian, you are not alone. You're not alone. I mean, because let's be honest, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, perhaps you would appreciate this. There are times in life when it is so hard. Christians too. Don't become a Christian because you think everything goes swimmingly after this. I assure you, for the Christian, it's not a life on a beach with a little drink with a little umbrella in it, and we're just enjoying ourselves. Life's kind of awful for me, and I was kind of wanting to, like, you know, do well in life, so maybe I'll become a Christian, see if Jesus can actually give me what I want. That's not the way it works. There are times in the Christian life where we do feel alone. In fact, there may be some of you, you've either been in this season or you're in it, where you feel like Shackleton in Antarctica leading 28 guys up. That's a vacation compared to my circumstances. That'd be a relief with how painful my situation is right now. But even though our experience can be so difficult, the truth for Christians is this: you're not alone. And it's not up to you to get yourself home. Even though it can be difficult, we take heart. Despite what our feelings say, despite the difficult of our experiences, all true Christians will one day arrive safely in New Jerusalem. God alone will get us home. If you're here and you're not a believer, a final question for you. I wonder, do you ever have this longing for a home that you can't quite figure out? I wonder if you'd acknowledge that deep down there's this craving, there's this longing for something more that you've never quite been able to get your teeth into firmly, but you sense it. In the English language, you don't have a good word for it, but maybe you've heard this. In the German language, they have this word called Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht is the word, and it's defined as an intense, bittersweet longing for something you can't quite reach. Sehnsucht is a feeling of incompleteness coupled with a desire for what's perfect. I wonder if you've ever felt that, non-believer? Sehnsucht? Think it's one reason why music is so powerful? I understand renowned atheists Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens have acknowledged, particularly Bach, listening to his work created this feeling in them. And some, as I understand it, they described it like, it was almost like it was worship. They're just listening to Bach and they're going, whoa, I'm getting all these feelings inside and something's happening. We don't have a good word for that. Germans do. Sehnsucht. And whereas atheists have to just go, well, it's some evolutionary mechanism that we don't need anymore. Christians have an answer for what that longing is. We have this hardwired on our soul that we've been made for another place. And it's not just music or Bach or John Denver singing Almost Heaven, West Virginia. And we also see it in the movies. In fact, in our pop culture, I think one of the reasons movies are so popular is because we give each other permission. We don't make fun of each other to walk into a movie theater, suspend reality, and allow ourselves to enter into a fairy tale where good guys win and bad guys lose. Like, we're so wired for wanting this transcendental itch scratched. We so have this Sehnsucht hooked into our culture. Movies is one of the only culturally appropriate ways that we can just be a kid again and go, maybe good guys will actually win in the end. Maybe the bad guys are going to lose. A question to consider, non-believer. Might your longings for another place be a way that God is telling you that you were made for somewhere else? I'm just riffing off C.S. Lewis. Here's his quote. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the message of the Bible is you were made for another world. And in that other world, you can fully and finally come home. And what Exodus points us to then is that we were saved to worship. If you're a Christian, you were saved to worship. Having been kicked out of Eden, we now understand that God wants to be worshiped God's way. And we want to again dwell with him. And as we now journey on our way home, we've been given the Holy Spirit, but we've not arrived yet. But as we do, we realize God alone will get us home. And on that day, all of this Sehnsucht feeling for us Christians, it's going to be fulfilled. When we can finally be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, together. But to get there, we're going to have to go carefully. And the challenges in front of us to make it home, they are great. And not so different than Shackleton's men, there's going to be times where we're going to struggle to fight for unity. We're going to wonder, is the food going to hold out on us? Different people have different ideas of how we can get there, but like that team stick together, church, I want us to stick together. For as Exodus comes to a close, it is not done with us. We've been saved to worship, and so let's encourage each other. We need one another to make it home. I don't want any of us to not get there. In fact, 1,000 years from now, I'd like to have a little reunion of 2025 Mill Creek. I don't know how they do rooms in heaven, but let's pick a room M, C, for Mill Creek. Oh, Jeremy, we didn't have a room MC built. If you could like put that together real quick, we'd like to use it for our reunion in 1,000 years. Where we might be able to be together and saying, by God's grace, he got us home. It's not up to us. Here's our encouragement. Jesus has completed the work. Our failures, your failures, can't ruin God's plan. And God alone will get us home. May it be true. And may God keep us till that day. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for the time that you've provided. Thanks for the opportunity to walk through the book of Exodus, and we long for your second coming. We look forward to the day when we will finally be new heavens and a new earth. Till then, keep us. God, for anybody here who walked in not believing in you, I pray, Spirit, you would save. Take the glory. Encourage us. Keep us till the end. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.